By my count, this is the eighth message that I have preached in this series that we've done. We started before the holidays, called Encounters. And so what we're doing is we're looking at these moments in the Scripture where people had direct encounters with God. And I said before that Jesus is God, and so we could go into the New Testament, we could have lots of encounters, and we did have a couple, but we've tried to limit ourselves to these ones where they're unusual, and so we're leaning into them to find out what do they mean? How can we learn from this? The title of this message, and I've said before, I'm not good with titles, I'm never good with titles. I have stopped obsessing over titles, but the title of this message is Holding On. I think we have a most natural assumption, even as I've preached through these, that we are the ones who hold on to God. And certainly that was very clear in the story of Jacob wrestling with God in the book of Genesis. And there are certainly things that we do that are part of experiencing God. We exercise faith, as we saw with Abraham. We obey. We should say with Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. That experience for Jacob, though, if we can go back in that wrestling with God experience that we saw there, it was not him trying to pry something out of God. And I think when we've come to that passage in the past, or at least in my Bible reading, and I come to that passage, it was like, this guy's selfish, man. I mean, why does he, even at this moment, he's like selfish with God, but it wasn't actually that at all. He wasn't coming as a selfish child. What Jacob had come to understand is that God had laid him bare, and that God was his satisfaction. I mean, if Jacob was going to have the blessing, and that was like key in Jacob's life, the blessing, all through Jacob's life, he's trying to get the blessing. And by the way, not to preach that message over again, that's our issue too. Ours may not be the same kind of blessing as Jacob was seeking. We're looking for affirmation. You know, am I doing a good job? Am I a good parent? Am I this? Am I that? And it's not wrong to seek validation, seek affirmation. But what happens is we look in lots of different places for that, and what Jacob had come to realize is that God had given him an assessment of his life. And as we've seen with these encounters, it's like a dangerous center. It's like a dangerous center. And so when Jacob sees the assessment of his life, he recognizes, this is what I need. This is the God that I need. I will not let you go. Well, we are looking for affirmation. All of us. I mean, there's no exclusions on this. There's nobody who's so self-confident that you just don't need any affirmation about anything in your life. We need the affirmation of others to feel alive, to feel whole, to feel approved. But let me explore this just a little bit of a step further. Modern thinking says, yes, I mean, traditional thinking is, I need your affirmation of me. I need the affirmation of the community or the men of this group or whatever. That's traditional. Modern thinking says, it's not your affirmation of me that is most important. It is my authenticity. It is my getting in touch with who I am. It is what I think of myself, what I feel. And so feelings become extremely important. They play a prominent role in assessing who we are and our own validity. Yes? What other people think should matter. There's a problem with you if you don't say, I don't care what anybody else thinks. What other people think should matter to an extent. You know, when someone says, well, I don't care what anybody else thinks of me, you know, oftentimes what they're really saying is, though they're not saying it, I'm deeply insecure, and I know that you are going to make a judgment on me. And so hopefully by my saying very affirmatively, I don't care what anybody else thinks, it holds that at bay. But deeply, we all want the assessment of other people in approval of us. Verdicts of other people's lives matter to us. What I think of myself should matter, but I should not think too little of myself or too much of myself. So here's where all this ties in. Here's why I said all that. Ultimately, as we come towards the end of this series, next week I'm going to have a standalone message on something, and then the following week should be probably the last message I preach in this encounter. Ultimately, with these encounters, we're seeing in the Scripture, when these people experienced God, it was people getting to the heart of what God thought about them. And God rendering the verdict, which the verdict is not immediately positive, but people finding that God was also providing the solution. And that, in fact, it wasn't me holding on to God the whole time. It was kind of like a small child kind of holding on to a parent. It was God who was holding on to me. It was God who was seeking me. It was God who was wrapping himself around me. You know, our song that we sing, that we love to sing here, "When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail." Does it ever feel like that? Does it ever feel like when temptation comes, it's like, I know I should fight, but I, it's just too strong. And my mind is telling me, I don't think I can resist this. I love this song because it bears that out. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. So, title of the message is Holding On. And yes, we should hold on to God. But we're also seeing in these encounters, God's holding on to us too. We come to one of those premier encounters today. I mean, this is one of the Bible's premier encounters. We're actually going to come to the epicenter. I mean, the blazing glory of the epicenter of this encounter is unbelievable. We are going to look today at Isaiah's encounter with God. I have split this into three points just with the text itself. First of all is the encounter, and number two is the atonement, and number three is the response. If you look with me at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we have the encounter described here. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is a very significant detail. Don't worry, I'm going to skip. I'm going to come back to it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Think about how significant those words are. Back in the book of Exodus, Moses said, I want to see you. And God had to put him in a little hollow of a rock so that Moses did not see the blazing glory of God. We have an unbelievable statement here. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. These are kinds of angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. As with our looking at Abraham last week, there is so much here. So I'm not going to attempt to pull out every single thing. I'm going to, in many instances, describe what's going on and then draw out a few principles, if we could, some implications. The first thing I would like to note here is where this actually occurs. Because we're not just looking at these sensational incidents. We want to connect with that. We want to experience God. Where do we experience God? How do we experience God? And what we're seeing in these encounters, in this one here, is that this occurs in the temple. So Isaiah is going about a normal activity of life. This isn't one of these encounters where he goes outside and then the heavens open, kind of like Elijah saw, and it's filled with horses and chariots of fire. He's going through the normal activities of life. He's in the temple, and then this incredibly miraculous, awesome scene unfolds before him. Let me just draw out very simply, but very importantly, that God meets us in the normal activities of life. I want to remove ourselves from the thinking in Christianity that to experience God, I need some sensational incident. I need some sensational or remarkable gifting that accompanies the assurance that, the Holy Spirit is upon me or that, God is with me. And I want to note that many of these encounters with God were in the normal activities of life that these people were meeting God. I'm so thankful. I love hiking, but I'm so thankful that I don't have to hike to a top of a mountain somewhere if I want to meet God. It would be very few and far between. There's lots of other things in life, but we don't have to go to these pinnacle points that God meets us in the normal activities of life. He met Isaiah in the temple. The second thing I want to note about this is probably the most obvious thing about this whole scene, and it's how big it is. It's just huge. It is significant that there is a piece of heaven that is brought near and displayed for Isaiah. That he sees God on a throne is a piece of heaven that is brought near. And of course, the focal point of all of this, which has been ensconced in song, are the words, holy, holy, holy. There is a commentator that I use several commentaries to just stir thinking and so on and so forth, but one commentator had some helpful, simple words to describe this large scene. Here they are. We're not going to get everything that the Bible says about holiness right here. The Bible says a lot about holiness, but what does this scene say about holiness? Here's word number one. It is an extraordinary holiness. It is an extraordinary holiness. It's an extraordinary scene. Now, this seems very obvious, but here's the point I would like to draw our attention to. Notice these angels, these seraphim. Seraphim means burning ones, which communicates a level of energy that's going on. And apparently when Isaiah sees the Lord, there's these burning ones that are just constantly flying around. Everyone would assume, I would assume, that these angels are sinless. I don't think these are by any means sinless or fallen angels. These are sinless beings. But notice what they're doing. These sinless beings in the presence of God are covering their face and they're covering their feet. What does this mean? And I would like to just simply draw out this point that what we see here is that holiness is more than sinlessness. Holiness is more than sinlessness. Here's the second word that we're going to use to describe this scene and describe holiness in this passage. It is thrilling. It is thrilling. Holy, 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 as you have probably heard before, is a Bible way to emphasize something. But I want you to notice, and I think we understand that if you repeat something like that, it's obviously trying to get the point across. But I want you to notice something else. What are these angels doing? They're not just saying this. They're saying it, according to the text, to one another. Why are they saying it to one another? Not to be cutesy or weird about it. It's not because they're going to forget what their message is, and they need to keep reminding each other what the message is. They're saying this to each other, if we can use the illustration, like you hear a piece of good news and you have to tell someone else. And how you tell someone else is determined by how good the piece of news is with enthusiasm. They know the most incredible piece of news ever. This God is holy. And so they're saying this to one another. There is excitement. There is enthusiasm. I must admit, when I come to this passage, and I wouldn't like just blatantly, I think, say it, although I kind of am saying it here, I think to myself, I'm so glad I'm not an angel. Because I don't know how I would for eternity say the same thing over and over and over again. Wouldn't you get bored saying that? Isn't that boring? And we know, and it's a sacred scene, but what is this? They are in the presence of God, and they are crying out, holy, 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 more than just duty, or more than just kind of what comes out of them. They're doing it with excitement and energy. It is thrilling to them to delight in the holiness of God. Could I make an application here, or cause us to think? We tend to think that if we can identify holiness issues, which typically in our vernacular would be holiness standards, we think that if we can identify holiness issues and holiness standards, which by the way we should do, but if we think, if we identify what the issues of right and wrong are, and we come up with a package of what we should or should not do, and we work the package, we work the list, we live the list, we have fulfilled our responsibility to live a holy life. We have fulfilled what 1 Peter tells us to be holy, as God is holy, and that's kind of the end result. What I would like to draw out here is that holiness is not less than holiness standards. It's not less than sinlessness or staying away from sin. But what these angels are seeing here with God is more than God staying away from sin, or that God resists sin, or that God's going to die for sin. There is an excitement, and there's an energy in rejoicing in what the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. So let me ask a question. How much of the thrilling delight of holiness do we communicate by our lives? These angels are certainly communicating, and it's certainly able to be received by Isaiah, so it's possible. How much of the thrilling delight, I'm not talking about generally of the Christian life, I'm talking about how much of the thrilling delight do we communicate by our lifestyle because we have spent time with this holy God, and it's more than staying away from sinful activities, but it's communicating an excitement and an energy. He asks this question even further. I wonder how much of this we communicate to the next generation. Is all they receive from us, stay away from this? Christians do this, they don't do that. And there is Bible instruction that needs to occur. There's moral instruction, but I like to remind us that Buddhists instruct their children in morality. Muslims instruct their children in morality. Good Jewish families instruct their children in morality. But only a Christian family, a blood-bought Christian family can communicate in a thrilling and a passionate way the holiness of God as excitement more than a list of standards. Not less than a list of standards, but more than. Whatever your standards of holiness or separateness are, what you do or you do not do, how much of the thrill of Christianity is ever communicated by your life or by your speech? I wonder, for those of us that have children in our home, if they would ever hear from us some sort of just non-planned exclamatory statement about something that you saw in your Bible reading that was just amazing to you about the character of God, and they saw unfiltered someone in their home who was amazed at God. Whereas the only time we instruct them from the Bible is by moral instruction. This comes as we find delight in God. These angels are not flying around because they needed a job and they stood in a line. It was like, well, we always need angels flying around God and say, holy, 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 because it's a pretty tough job doing the same thing day after day. It's kind of like widget work. No, that's not what happened. These angels are there excitedly and in a thrilling fashion declaring the holiness of God. And folks, it blows my mind that that's happening now, and it's going to happen for eternity, and they're never going to stop. Never going to stop. Third word to describe this holiness. This holiness that we see in this text is aggressive. It is an aggressive holiness. It says at the end of verse 3, the whole earth is full of His glory. Holiness is here described as glorious. Did you pick that up? It didn't say the whole earth is full of His holiness. It says the whole earth is full of His glory. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, glory is what holiness is like when it is visible. Glory is what holiness is like with a wrapper around it. I like that because I can picture it. Glory is what holiness is like with a wrapper around it. God's glory is not something that stays static or contained to just Him, and it's just around where God is, just around His presence. He is so great, God is so great, and He is so glorious that His holiness is literally aggressively extending to all parts of the earth, and we can conclude from Psalm 19 to all parts of the universe. It is aggressive. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the holiness of God with a wrapper around it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It doesn't stay contained. It keeps moving. It keeps pouring out. You know, I've gotten kind of semi-addicted to this show that is on Netflix called Planet Earth 2. Have you ever seen that? I watched some of the Planet Earth 1, and so this new thing came out, Planet Earth 2. And the reason I was interested in it is because I saw a 7-minute documentary on the new cameras that they used to film this. And I'm not like a big camera guy in that. My techie stays to like Apple products. But the cameras that they use on this stuff and the drones and all to film these animals was unbelievable. I was just watching this thing about these cameras. Because isn't it amazing when they show like an ant or something? You're like, somebody had to film that. You know, somebody had, that was their job, you know, to do that. And who does that stuff? And so they're showing these cameras. So then it came on and I started watching this thing. And I am absolutely amazed watching this thing. If you get a chance to watch it, it's absolutely amazing with these new cameras and these drones that follow animals all over the place. Well, I was watching this one episode, and it was about mountains. And I like mountains. Everybody likes mountains. And so it was on wildlife in the mountains. And as is the case with nature documentaries, for whatever reason, it's kind of built into my DNA, I will always fall asleep for about 10 to 15 minutes during the documentary, even if I'm amazed by it. I don't know why that happens, but I woke up and I was watching on my computer, and I don't know where it's at, that's why I said about the sleeping thing, I woke up and here is like this almost looked like the moon, this obscure part of Earth somewhere, I don't know where it's at, and they were given all of these facts about how harsh this environment is. You cannot stay out there more than 4 minutes because it'll just burn you up and all this kind of stuff. And then at night, it gets incredibly cold, and they had with these cameras like this time lapse of everything crystallizing. It was just amazing. Well, then it warmed up, and they're showing like it looks like the moon except with the sun on it. And they come down, I haven't seen any wildlife in this whole thing. And then the voice, which is always like a British accent, which for some reason with Americans makes it more interesting. The voice gets on there And I'm doing a horrible British accent, so don't make fun of me or whatever. But he's like, and there is an animal who can survive in this environment. And I'm like, what is it? And the camera comes down, and it's flamingos. And I cannot tell you the level of disappointment at seeing flamingos. Because I have always felt like in nature shows, whenever they do flamingos, it was always filler because they're boring animals. There's no variety in the color. It's even like a weird pink. And like, what is it about somebody standing on one foot that's amazing? And so I always feel like, oh, come on. And so I'm in this thing where there's like nothing can survive but the flamingos. And I was like, no. And so I watched it because I'm like, you know, you got to make it through it. And so I'm watching it, and they're sharing some stuff about flamingos. And yeah, some of it's stuff I heard before, because you say the same thing about flamingos. They're always the same color. But some of it's just unbelievable that these things can survive in this environment. I say all that to say that there is a natural, built-in, whatever the... they can make the most complicated camera to follow animals in what they've been doing for a long time. And what they've been doing and how God's created them, it is amazing. It is amazing. I'm saying that because that is evidence that the glory of the Lord is going out into all the earth, to bugs in South America that nobody's ever seen that bug before and how it operates. Unbelievable. But it's more than nature. It's more than nature. It's more than the heavens. Luke 15:7 says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You know how God's glory goes through the whole earth? I mean, when you see flamingos in some obscure place and they're able to survive in this environment, and it wasn't evolution, it was God who made it that way. That's glorious. But you know what's more glorious than that? It's when a human being recognizes that this God, first of all, that there is a God, but that this God is telling them they are a sinner. And that they are hopelessly doomed and damned for all eternity to be apart from God. But I'm going to send my Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And when that individual recognizes that Jesus died in my place, I want Jesus to save me. That moment, that transaction is far more amazing than a flamingo. And it is far more amazing than billions of stars. It is amazing, folks, because Jesus didn't die for flamingos. Jesus didn't die for shooting stars. Jesus died for broken, sinful people like we have represented right here today. That is amazing. And this text says that when a person makes that decision, you know, I have to believe, it says that when a person repents, there's joy in heaven. I don't know what other sectors that heaven rejoices, but I have to believe that when a Christian plus stands there and he chooses to obey the Bible, that somebody in heaven knows about it and was rejoicing. Not because of him, but because Jesus was that sacrifice. And that is truly amazing. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As you see on planet Earth 2, and all of that stuff is happening in a remarkable way. Even more remarkable is that the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You know what Isaiah is allowed to see here? Isaiah is allowed to see what one day we will all see and feel. We all have had loved ones who have passed away, who are Christians. They know that now. They know that now. We spend our lives, folks, we spend our lives pursuing glory substitutes. We all do. We're just kind of built that way. We're not built to just automatically pursue God. We're built to pursue glory substitutes in our lives. Things that attempt to fill what Adam and Eve knew perfectly, what God's holiness is meant to fill. We make marriage, whether we're currently married or we desire to be married, we make marriage the ultimate glory. Something it's never designed to do. Something that we are using to attempt to fill that glory void. We look to our possessions. I mean, you could fill in the blank here. We make possessions. I mean, it's just part of what we do. Like animals automatically do things for food and all that stuff. We automatically look for glory fillers, possessions. We make careers. Should we have a career? Absolutely, we should have a career. We make our career the ultimate glory. We make sex the ultimate glory. If I can finally wait and get to that point, we make sex the ultimate glory. We make money the ultimate glory. We make friends the ultimate glory. There are good gifts that God has given to us. All of these things I've mentioned are not bad things. They're good gifts from the hand of God that can be glory substitutes, things that are never designed to ultimately bring what God's holiness is intended to do for us. Nothing can do ultimately what Isaiah is seeing here. Okay? What Isaiah is seeing, you know, you're not going to have this vision in your room, but when we come to the Word of God, as we talked about a few Sundays ago, when we come to the Word of God in like a little lamp, we are seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and the Holy Spirit living within a Christian is bearing witness to this. We see the glory of God, and our soul thirst is quenched. Extraordinary, thrilling, aggressive, but there is something else about this holiness. I'm mentioning it because it is the frightening part of it. Goes to my second point, the atonement. Second point that's made in the text here. Verse 5. So what happens? All right, so Isaiah sees this. What happens? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Like the King James says, undone. I am undone. I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah was already a believer in Jehovah. He's not becoming converted here. He's already been prophesying. He's already been operating as a prophet. I want us to note that it is most notable that in God's presence, what Isaiah feels and sees and hears is his own undoing. Now, he sees what's going on, but this is the effect. What's most noticeable here and what's being emphasized here is what's separating Isaiah in God is not God's bigness or transcendence. Kind of like a little child, here's a big, big, huge thing over here. That's not what's separating them. The text is indicating to us that what is separating them is Isaiah's sinfulness. Here is one of the notable pieces of encountering God. And I think I could say this for most of them that we see in the Scripture. One of the most notable pieces of encountering God is that when people encounter God, their sinfulness is always exposed. As Romans says in these words of a verdict, all the world has become guilty before God. All the world has become guilty before God. I'll admit, going through preaching this stuff has been very enjoyable because it's cool. I mean, right? I mean, it's like every week I'm like, okay, what's the next one? Oh, wow, this is cool. You know, hey, look at this. There's some cool things to bring out about this. But here's what's not cool. When people encountered God, their sinfulness was exposed. May I say for a moment to those of you who are non-Christians here, The most sobering truth that I could communicate to you today is that your sin is separating you from this God. Trying to do better, trying to be more moral, trying to quit something to start something is not going to bridge that gap. It didn't bridge it for Isaiah, and it won't bridge it for you. But there is very, very good news. And let me continue with the passage to unfold this good news in this scene. Verse 6, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Could you imagine Isaiah's response? They're seeing these seraphim flying around excitedly. Then all of a sudden, seraphim flies at him, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Now, this is from something that has been saying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy." And now he comes and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Now, just putting our feelings in this passage, this makes me cringe a little bit. I don't have the taste buds for scalding hot coffee. I'm a lukewarm coffee guy. I just can't, like, you know, when you get soup and it's just like, and it just burns your tongue, I just can't stand that. Here we have a coal touching lips, and it makes me go, ah. This coal was taken from the altar. Remember where it's happening. It's in the temple. This coal was taken from the altar. And that altar, the altar of burnt offering, is where an animal was put in the place of someone's sin, and it was consumed. And so that taking of the coal is representative of that altar. And Isaiah understands this, but what does this mean for us? We have a precious text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 13. Here's what it says. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar. Because the truth is, folks, when we come to the presence of God before this holy God, our sinfulness is exposed. All the world is guilty before God. If you've offended in one point of the law, you have offended in all points of the law. We are condemned. What is our atonement? Where is our altar? Hebrews says, we have an altar. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. This is where the refuse was taken. These are where the criminals were taken. Why did he suffer? In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. A coal is not applied to our lips. Aren't you thankful for that today? That's not some ritual that's part of Christianity where you come forward and some designated person touches your lips with a coal and your sins are cleansed. This was representative for Isaiah of what would happen one day on the hill of Calvary. And Jesus, like that animal on the altar, he became the sacrifice. And through the application of his blood, through repentance and faith, we can have our blame, our guilt removed. But you know what the greater part of that is? Not that we get to walk out with kind of a clean slate, is that we get to stand in the presence of a holy God, a thrice holy God, a majestic God. The real application of this is that it should be happening whenever you come in contact with God's Word. Yes, there's a starting point of professing faith in Christ and turning from your sin, trusting Christ as your Savior. And if you're a non-Christian, you can do that. You can do that. But as a Christian, when we encounter God in His Word, this should mean, not that we get saved all over again every time we read the Bible, but no, we as a mirror, it mirrors back to us who we are and how awesome God is, and that we live a life of repentance. That we repent of the unkind word, the bitter thought, the lustful look. That we're repenting, and the blood of Christ is being applied to our lives. When was the last time you saw yourself in God's word as you really are? As you really are. And as He really is. So the last section in this is the response. Verse 8, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, by the way, this is the first time that God speaks in the passage. God speaks, and here's what he says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. This is one of the truly great verses in all of the Bible. Why is it here? It's so refreshing to hear a call answered like this. Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Then I want you to note the verses. I think this verse is so strong, we tend to not look past that verse at what's said next. Look at verse 9. And he said, this is what God said, go and say to this people. So Isaiah is being recommissioned. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What? I mean, who wants that assignment? Here Isaiah has just seen this incredible vision of God, and he is cleansed by this thing from the altar, and he says, I will go, God, I will go. And then God says, I'm going to send you to people, and they're not going to listen, and they're going to fall asleep, and they're not going to like what you say. Gulp? What? And so in verse 11, I love this, he says, how long, Lord? I mean, there's an attitude of submission there. He's not saying no. He's saying, how long? That's what I would say. How long? And God says back, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes his people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Whoa. Quickly, in Isaiah 1 through 5, first five chapters, there's a problem. We read those chapters, there's a problem. There's a problem between God's people and God. How are these people going to receive the promise that came to Abraham? How is that going to happen? They're veering off course. Their prosperity had covered the ugly truth that they were not depending on God. Remember that first verse? It says that in the year King Uzziah died, Uzziah had a very long and prosperous reign. And do you know what always happens, folks, is prosperity weans people away from dependence upon God. That ought to serve as a stark warning in a country where we have had a lot of prosperity. They didn't even know it. And I think to a large extent, we don't even know it. We don't even know it. In the year that King Uzziah died, it's a time signature in the text to say God is doing something, and you think to yourself, well, why is it so long and painful? Because when unbelief grips the heart, it's not just unfolded like a curtain. It takes years of peeling away the onion. Isn't that the way it comes with us? I mean, you don't just all of a sudden, what if God just revealed your sin to you? What if he just, and just, you wouldn't stand it. I wouldn't be able to stand it. These people are needing to be brought back to God. And folks, even though what we read here seems like the bummer of an assignment of a lifetime that Isaiah gets, it is the mercy and the grace of God, because he's not forsaking his people. He's not just letting them veer off course and experience prosperity and just fall off a cliff. He wants to have a relationship with them like those angels have with God, like Isaiah is seeing God. He wants to have that kind of relationship. But their hearts have been calloused over with so much dependence, so much prosperity. No, they weren't doing all kinds of bad stuff. Probably they would describe themselves as holy people as far as sinlessness was concerned, as far as removal from what the pagan nations did. They didn't do that junk. And what we see is that God is using people like Isaiah. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 11, and both of these chapters, there are lots of different kind of people in those chapters. I mean, Isaiah is kind of a big name. God's using all kinds of people. He's using former prostitutes. He's using average servants who come to God and say, God, I want to serve you. I want to serve you. People who encounter God and get busy doing what these angels are talking about. Proclaiming the thrilling holiness of God by their lifestyle, by their words. We are safest when we are most dependent upon God. This is the point. We are safest when we are most dependent upon God. This God of immanence, this God of all power, this holy God, this God who is not dependent upon anything or anyone. This is the safe center of the universe. Isaiah chapter 6 is an awesome passage, but it's also a terrifying passage. God's holiness reveals Isaiah's sinfulness. And then God provides a solution. When we as individuals or we as a church get to thinking we're doing pretty good, we have fallen so far, because that's not what we see here. You know, what we're seeing here is the gospel portrayed. I think Peter put this up in a quote on Facebook. I have it here in a little different wording. We are more horribly sinful than we could have ever imagined, but we are more loved than we could have ever hoped for. That's the gospel. That's what we see in Isaiah 6. Isaiah recognized he is more horribly sinful than he could have ever imagined in the presence of this God. What am I going to do? I am undone. But God provides the solution, and we are more loved than we could have ever hoped for. Perhaps one of the ways for you to apply this sermon is to get hold of this gospel hope, to be thinking like this. Yes, you stand for holiness, or you're not worldly like other people, even like other Christians that you have seen in your life has made you proud, it's made you self-righteous, it's made you judgmental, and you know it's there. You're not going to say it. You're not going to raise your hand in Sunday school and say, pray for me, I'm just so judgmental of every one of you. You're not going to say that, but you know it's there. That you would get gospel hope, to be compassionate, to look for opportunities to infuse a conversation with the goodness of God. That you have a strong stand, or we as a church have a strong stand, but how much of the thrilling holiness of God do we communicate? Because we have seen this God, and He is so good, and He is so holy, and He is so loving, and I am so thankful. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your holiness. And it seems trite to say, and I do not mean in any way to bring down at all what we've seen in this text, but let me say the words with these seraphim: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We thank you for the Bible where we can see your glory. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, we close our services here because when God's words are spoken from the Bible, we respond. We respond. This is the public invitation for you to respond to what God has shown us in His Word. If you're not a Christian here today, perhaps you might want to say, God, I am not at the point of becoming a Christian, but would you show me who you are? I'm open. I'm open. If you're not a Christian, there are things you can pray during this time. But if you are a Christian, why don't you pray? Why don't you commit this message to the Lord? And then when the piano plays, we'll be dismissed.